it's kind of like on the middle of the week, you know? You get that over-the-hump day? We're there, Ryan. We are there.
You are now half done.
We are now over half done. We're in chapter 13. Now I can prove it. Okay. We're in chapter 13 of Luke. We're going through the book of Luke here. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. Chapter 13. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that these 18, of whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vine keeper, the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if it does not, cut it down." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord God, I pray that as we delve into your word, that we would learn not just principles, not just something of knowledge. And yes, we do want to grow in our knowledge of you and of your word. But Father God, that what we would learn would affect our life. That Lord, you would use your word in our hearts to change us, to conform us to the image of your Son. Lord God, to grow us in our faith so that we might be able to be more effectively used by you because we understand even more of you. Father God, we understand especially that it is your work in us, not our work. It is your work working through us to touch others for your kingdom. We love you, we honor and worship your name. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 13, Luke, the only Gentile writer of a gospel, has written this book so that we might have a clearer understanding of the humanity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was fully human. So as we get into this, he's talked about the birth of John and Jesus, the ministry that John had, and also the ministry of Jesus. Now Jesus has gone forth and throughout the gospel he has performed miracles, he has raised folks from the dead, he has done so much to show that he is the Messiah, that he is God. But Israel wanted a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah, but they wanted an earthly king. They wanted, their expectation was somebody that would just make their nation great again, would be a great king to make their nation great. They didn't think spiritually here. They weren't considering any of the spiritual implications. And that was the heart of Jesus. That's what he was preaching, is a spiritual kingdom. So as we have gone through, we've seen his ministry. It was mostly in Galilee. And now he's into Judea. He's toward Jerusalem. He's working in the last probably 3 months of his life here, his 3 months of his ministry. And he's coming toward Jerusalem, as we know, coming towards the cross. But he has been working with the 12 and even the rest of the disciples. He has probably 10, he has over, what we know of, according to the word, he has over 10,000 people following him now. And there are some folks who are there just to look, and some folks are there of curiosity, but there are many that are there wanting him to be the Messiah. Many are disciples or learners, and yet they have expectations, and he keeps putting roadblocks into these expectations. But as we've heard the last several weeks, he's denounced hypocrisy. Ever since the beginning of chapter 12, he's been talking about judgment, the judgment to come, and why it's so important to understand the times, the signs of the times, and to what we looked at the last time, not last week. By the way, I really appreciate Red taking the pulpit last week. It was a great help. But what we're looking at, what we looked at the week before, is to settle the debt. The last verse in, I'm in the wrong page there. There we go. The last couple of verses in chapter 12 says, while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on the way, make an effort to settle with him. Because there, you have a debt. Apparently, it's talking about a debt here that you have. And if you don't, he'll cast you, or he'll bring you before the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison until you paid every last little bit. So then he takes that and applies it here. What we're looking at here is Jesus' call for repentance. His call for repentance. If we look in chapter 13, verse 1, he's pointing out the problem with their theology. He's pointing out a problem here. What it says in verse 1, now on the same occasion, now I want you to catch that, because it's not a completely different teaching here. He didn't go somewhere else and start a completely different thing. He's still there talking to the same people he had just talked to, gave them the parables. And remember, he's speaking to the crowd at this point, not to the disciples. And he gave them the parable about the you see a cloud coming, but you say it's going to rain, but you're not applying that theologically. You're not applying that in the spiritual sense. Jesus was there. He was performing these miracles, but they weren't saying, you know what? We need to understand you. We need to follow you, not on a physical level, but a spiritual level. They didn't understand that. And in fact, in verse 57, he says, why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? So he's going to be pointing out their problem here. He says, on this same occasion, in verse 1, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, actually, this is the third time he has been interrupted while he's been speaking to these people. This is the third time, and it's a question that had come up, a question that the people wanted to understand. There were some present, some of them there, who were trying to connect the religious system of law, what they were doing there, the Israel's religious system, which was based on the law, they had built the system of religion around the law. That was the problem. The law is not the problem. The law is perfect. But they had taken the law and sought to obtain righteousness by obeying the law, and they had ways to do it. Said, well, if they had, in fact, they had added over 600 laws to God's law to try and become righteous by following the law. And what we learn in Romans is that the law wasn't given to make someone righteous. The law was given to condemn us. When we look at God's perfect law and it says, thou shalt not, what? Thou shalt not steal. And yet when we even cheat something, we've stolen something. Thou shalt not covet. Yet when we desire something that's not ours, we have done it. So the law shows us that we're sinful. Shows us that we need help. We need a Savior. That's what the law was given for. But they were trying to take what Jesus was teaching, take what Jesus was doing, and intermix it with their system of law. And there was a problem with that. And they said, you know what? They said, they were talking to him about the Galileans, some of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. In other words, who had been killed while they were in the temple. Jesus had just rebuked them for knowing natural signs but not prophetic signs. And so he was bringing this down to a culmination here. He says, these Galileans, you know about the Galileans. Now, we don't know a lot about this. This is the only place it was mentioned. But apparently what they were probably doing, they were killed in the temple, most likely in Jerusalem. But they were probably followers of Judas of Galilee. Man, Judas of Galilee. In Acts chapter 5, it says, after this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So there was a man, Judas of Galilee, and his point to the people was, you shouldn't pay taxes to Rome. You shouldn't have to pay anything to Rome. I mean, we're Israel. We're proud to be Israel, and we don't need Roman rule, and so you shouldn't pay your tribute there. Well, apparently, Rome didn't agree. So they came and they killed him. And his followers were still there. His followers were scattered. But most likely, now this isn't definite, but most likely these are his followers. And Rome had come in while they were in the temple and killed them. And so these people here had a question about that. Now the problem is the Galileans were Jewish. They were Jewish, but they were second class Jewish. They weren't the upper echelon. They weren't from Judea, the great part of Judea. They weren't from Jerusalem, I mean, God's chosen. So they were looked down upon. I mean, they were the shepherds. Come on. They were the peons. They were the ones. I mean, if God blessed them because they were Jews, that's great. But, you know, they were kind of second class. And isn't it amazing that Jesus spent most of the time in Galilee in his ministry? But that's how they were looked at. And so to the Jew in Jerusalem, you know, if God's going to punish sinful Israelites, it's going to be those Galileans. It's going to be those shepherds. It's going to be those guys over in that, on that side of the river. They're going to be the problem. Of course, they're not as bad as Samaritans, you know, so they're kind of in between. The Samaritans were really bad, but the Galileans, they weren't as good. So if something bad was going to happen, if God was going to let something bad happen, it would probably be there. Look what verse 2 says. This is how he answered. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Do you suppose that? And the word "do you suppose" means, do you interpret it this way? See, Pilate, we always think of Pilate around Easter, right? He's the one that condemned Christ, right? Well, actually, it was the Jews that talked him into it, and he washed his hands of it. But he was the one in charge. Well, he was in charge for probably about 10 years, and Pilate was not known for being really smart in his dealings with the Jews. When he came in originally, he brought in quite a few idols from the gods of Rome, and he set them up in Jerusalem, and he caused such riots, he would have had to kill everybody in town, so he finally took them down. I mean, he wasn't one that put a lot of common sense into the words common sense. But his rule was ruthless. I mean, he did rule with an iron fist. And so he even went into the temple when these Galileans were sacrificing and killed them. But they were in the temple and they were sacrificing. And in verse 2, Jesus says, "So were these Galileans greater sinners than the other Galileans?" Because there were other Galileans. There were others. Were they greater sinners because they suffered this fate? In other words, the system of law that they were under, the religious system, said, you know what, you do evil and God's going to get you. You do bad, God's going to get you. If you do good, he'll bless you. If you do bad, you're cursed. So Jesus is saying, so were these Galileans worse than the other Galileans? And in fact, he says, I'll go even one better. If you look at verse 3, he says, "I tell you no. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." And we'll come back to that. But in verse 4, he says, I'll do you even one better. He says, "Or do you suppose, do you interpret this way, that those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the other men who lived in Jerusalem?" Siloam, the tower of Siloam, was right by the pool of Siloam. Remember the pool of Siloam? Where the people would go to try and get healed. When the movement of the pool happened, the first one down in there could be healed. That was their thought. So that's what they would work for. But these people that were there were Jews from Jerusalem. So Jesus is saying, you know what, those Galileans, well, I can understand how you would probably, in your minds, justify that, even though they weren't worse than any other Galileans, were they? But he says, what about the Jews in Jerusalem, where apparently there was an accident and this tower fell on them and 18 of them died? So the first time it was insubordination. It was rebellion against the governing authority of Rome. But the second time, it was an accident. It was something that nobody really had control over. And according to their religious system, those Jews in Jerusalem must have been really bad. Must have been really bad. Because God punished them that way. That when that tower of Siloam fell. But these were home folks from Judea. But they had the same fate. It wasn't political. It was an accident. So he says, were these worse than the others? Were they worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? So he's challenging their theology here. He's challenging their predetermined theology. That, you know what, anything bad happens, God didn't like them. Anything good happens, God did. He's challenging that. And he says, no. And that word no in verse 5, and by the way, but verse 5 and verse 3 are exactly the same. He says, no, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Very emphatic no. And then he gives an illustration. Look at the illustration. This is the illustration of this truth. Look at verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. So he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? Now, when he's talking about a fig tree, these people knew what he was talking about. All through the Old Testament, Israel is illustrated as a fig tree. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 5, first couple verses says this. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song for of my well, I'm sorry. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved has had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now that was a prophecy towards Israel. And all through the Old Testament, Israel is oftentimes called a fig tree. In the New Testament, there are over 50 references to a fig tree. These people understood fig trees. They produced fruit, but they also produced a lot of shade. So where you planted them, you wanted figs. Nothing was going to grow underneath. And when it says it's planted in a vineyard, that's something special because the vineyard was taken care of. It was well watered. It was looked after. It was fertilized. There was always a keeper of that vineyard. So it was something special. But Israel is the one being referred to here. The nation of Israel and the people of Israel. In verse 7, you have the owner of the vineyard saying, you know what, I expect figs to be growing in this tree. And it says that he tells the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. For 3 years. Now, it doesn't mean he planted it and 3 years, for those 3 years he was looking for it, but there was a natural progression. When you plant the fig tree, it takes so many years. In fact, according to the sources I looked at, it takes about 3 years for it to start getting fruit. So apparently this fig tree is about 6 years old, 6 to 7 years old. And he had been coming for 3 years that it should have produced fruit, and it hasn't produced any fruit. And so what he says in verse 7, he says, cut it down, and the word down is literally out, ek, it's out. Cut it out. Why does it even use up the ground? So remember, a parable is to prove a point. One point. It's to prove a point. Now it can have a lot of different applications, but don't draw your theology out of a parable. All right? You draw the main point out of the parable. The main point here, Jesus is telling them to repent. Jesus is telling them, you know what? not just the people that had bad things happen to them, are they're not the only problems. And he says this fig tree, the man planted, and they know he's speaking about Israel, because Israel was named as the fig tree in the Old Testament several times. This fig tree, the owner came and it's not producing fruit. And so he says, cut it out. Cut it completely out. Now, economically, that's a good idea, because it's not doing what it's supposed to do. And it might be good, you know, the owner might be concerned about the economy, might be concerned about the using of the land right. But if you look at the way this is, the grammar in this, he's actually very disgusted with it. He says, cut it out. Why does it even use up the ground? Why does it utilize that space? Get rid of it. It's a tree not producing fruit, especially a specific fruit, figs. But look what the vineyard keeper says, verse 8. And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if it not, cut it down. He says, let it alone, leave it for now. I'll dig around it, I'll put fertilizer in it, I'll add nutrients to the soil. And so there'll be no excuse. If it has no fruit next year, there'll be no excuse. All right, so we're looking at that thinking, okay, well, this is probably 6-7 years old and it's got another year. All right, so we take that in a literal sense and look at Israel. Well, Israel's around thousands of years. Jesus was warning the people here, and he was warning Israel as a nation and Israel as individuals, the Jews. He was saying, look, and in fact, we can look at history. Of course, we have the advantage of looking back, and we see that Jesus had come, and he was nurturing Israel. And in fact, halfway through his ministry, he finally says, look, I've been giving you the truth, wholeheartedly giving you the truth, and you haven't accepted it, so I'm just going to speak to you in parables now. So that if you have spiritual ears, you'll hear it. And if you have spiritual eyes, you'll catch it, you'll see it. But if you don't, then you don't care what it means. You're after one thing with me. You're after, and these people were. They were after one thing. They were after the glorification of the nation of Israel physically. They weren't after a spiritual truth. And what was Jesus' point in the whole time of his ministry? That the heart is what he was after. Our hearts. Not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. So here, he's warning the people. He's saying, look, you have very little time here. There needs to be bearing of fruit. Because look at what it says at the verse 9. If it bears fruit again, if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. There's two ifs there. I want you to look at that, because this is important. If it bears fruit next year, that first if is Cain, the word Cain, and it's in the third class condition, which means it's a possibility, but a very slight possibility. It probably won't happen. That's what that means. So what he says here is, if by some small, minute chance, but probably won't happen, if it would bear fruit, great. That second if there is the word ein, and it's in the first class condition, which means this probably will happen. In fact, you can probably use the word since, put the word since in there. And he says, since not, cut it out. Now, what happened with Israel? Because they rejected Jesus as a Messiah. In fact, those same people that were following him, thousands, and in fact, what we've learned and what we will see is on the road to Jerusalem, when everybody's throwing their coats down and throwing the palm branches down and saying, Hosanna, here's the king, Hosanna. Hundreds of thousands of people, those same hundreds of thousands of people the next week are saying, crucify him, crucify. Because he isn't living up to my expectations. He's not living up to the standards that I think God's Messiah should do. Make us a good physical kingdom, make us strong in our military. Make us stand out as a nation and give us peace and feed us like he did, like Jesus did. He fed those probably 20,000 people, 5,000 we know.
with very little stuff. So our ancestors, they ate manna in the desert 40 years. Man, just feed us so we don't have to work. We don't have to do all this labor. That's their expectation of the Messiah.
Yeah, it's so fun. It's funny because I was considering the fact that so often our expectation of God is to give us an easy life. You realize that? And I know we may not do it. We may not do it rationally or when we're. But I think deep down that's kind of what we think. That our expectation of being a child of God's, we're gonna have it easy. And then something happens. We don't have it easy. So the first thing we say is, why, God? And that shows us right off the bat. That shows us, you know what? We're not trusting him in everything. We're just trusting him for the good things. But these people, Israel, these people that were following him, the nation and the individuals, he was warning. He was warning them. Now, I want you to go back now and look at verses 3 and 5, because I kind of glossed over them. But this was his warning to them. Remember, he's not talking to the church here. He's not talking to Christians here. He's talking to the crowd. We know that. He was addressing the crowd, not the disciples, the crowd. And he was warning them. He was saying, he had already said, you know, if you're going with your opponent and you've actually got a debt with him, make it right before you get there. Otherwise, he's going to throw you in prison. And that was a sign of judgment. And he goes on and talks about those who have died. Are they worse than the others? No. But if you look at verse 3, he says the same thing in verse 5. He says, I tell you no, emphatically no, but unless you repent. And the word but there is the word Allah. On the complete other hand, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent. Their religious system said that there were worse sinners, there were better sinners. There were worse and there were better. But the Galileans were in Jerusalem sacrificing. And if they were sacrificing, they were obeying the law. And yet they were killed. It made no sense to their religious system. The Judaic Jews, they were better than the Galileans. And they were better than some of the visitors there. And yet they're the ones that got killed with that tower. It made no sense. All, it says here in verse 3 and verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, when it says all likewise perish, it doesn't mean you're going to die in the same way. What he meant was that you're going to die with the same results, dying without repentance. Now, at this point, I want to look at the word repentance. Repent, they still died. Those people, they still died in their sins. But when he says repent, he's talking about you're going one way and you turn, you go the opposite way. But there's two types of repentance even. What he is talking about, Jesus is talking about, not only going, you're going into sin, you go away from sin, but that you go toward God. There are many people who repent of something. If you have someone who has been a drunk most of their life, and they stop drinking, they go to AA, they become a better person, but they don't follow God, then they've turned from sin, but they haven't turned towards God. What he's talking about in repentance is not only turning from sin, but turning towards God. That's what we see in Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5. Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham, how he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This turning from sin. Romans chapter 5 talks about Adam, being the first Adam. Through Adam, everyone sinned, and through Christ, all can have forgiveness. Those who receive him, it uses the word lambano, receive, and that's going towards God. So you not only have turning away from sin, but you're going towards God, turning to God. So repentance involves believing and receiving. Believing in Jesus Christ, not just believing about him, but receiving his mastership in your life, his lordship. Becoming a child of his. Becoming a slave to God. And that's the repentance he's talking about. And he said it twice. He said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. He's talking about those who needed to believe and receive the message that he had, the message of salvation. He's speaking of Israel, Israel's repentance as a nation and as individuals, which, by the way, they never did. They never did. And in 70 AD, that was when they were cut off. Remember, the fig tree was cut it off. 70 AD, that's when they were. That's when that happened. God has, and at this point, God has set Israel aside. He's not working through Israel now, he's working through a church. Before, he was working through the nation of Israel. Now he's working through the church. Now he's working through those who are Christians, not a specific church, but those who are Christians. Those who are part of his kingdom. He is patient. He is, remember, Jesus said, he said, the vine dresser said, you know, let me work with this tree. Let me try and get it going here. God is patient. In fact, God says in his word, Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm willing for no one to perish, but that all might come to repentance. That's his desire. That's his heart. That's the heart of Christ. He's patient. He desires none to perish. He wants all of us, all the people, to come to repentance. And repentance, initial repentance, is salvation. It's when we believe in Jesus Christ and receive him. If you have never trusted Christ today, I would beg of you to consider this, that he loves you. God loves you so much he sent Jesus Christ. He wants you to be his child. He wants you to be adopted into his family. And he makes it a free gift. That's the cool part. We don't have to work for it. It's a free gift. What it is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. To accept his love. To accept his payment for sin. For yours. Because we can never pay for our own sin. So I would encourage you to consider the fact that God loves you that much. You know, as Christians, we repent oftentimes. It's not the same. We don't get saved over and over. You know, it's like that song, you must be born again and again and again and again. Chris's dad used to sing that to me. I love that. But it's not that we get saved again and again. But when we're walking and we recognize, you know what? I've turned to a way of sin. I'm living in such a way that I know God is not desiring me live this way. Repentance, all it is, means you turn and go the other direction. That's what repent means. You turn 180 degrees, go the other direction. And it's not that we get saved again. It's just that we recognize, you know what? God is my Father. And you know what helps us recognize that? According to Scripture, Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So when we're living in our worldly desires, we're living in ungodliness, we recognize that because God's Spirit is in us. We recognize that, we repent, we turn and follow again and again and again because we get off track often. That does not mean we are out of fellowship, we are out of a partnership with God. Doesn't mean that at all. It simply means we're listening to our Father. We're listening as our Father guides us. But here, specifically, he's talking about repentance as far as salvation. Knowing that God loves them. Knowing that there is a judgment. There will be a judgment. You know, as we go about, we need to teach and preach repentance just like Jesus did. Just like Jesus did. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ, yeah, I'm careful using the word repent because I don't want to be confused with salvation. But we do have the opportunity to say, you know what, I'm living this way and I know it's wrong. I know God, it's not God's heart. So I need to get turned around. And I know God still loves me as much. He has never stopped loving me. He has never been mad at me.
He longs for our fellowship. He longs for us. And that's why, because of that grace, that's why I want to follow him. I don't have to follow. See, under their law, under their system of law, they had to follow or they were punished. Under our system of grace, under what God has implemented through his son, we don't have to follow him and he still blesses us. We've been blessed, according to Ephesians chapter 1, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. We have already been, that's a past tense. We've already been blessed with all those. Every spiritual blessing. So we don't have to do anything. But we get to. We get to. We want to. You know, as a grandpa, I didn't have to go see Mason. I couldn't wait to go see Mason. I wanted to hold him. Not because I have to hold him. I wanted to hold him. I sang Jesus Loves Me to him. I want him to know who loves him. Of course, I told him I loved him too. A few times. But I didn't have to do that as a grandpa. But I wanted to. You see, God loves us. Why do we love God? What does Scripture say? We love God because he first loved us. The more you understand his love, the more you understand his grace, the more you want to love. The more you want to serve him. We don't have to serve God. We get to. Praise God. So with a Christian, repentance isn't salvation. With a Christian, because you've got salvation. You're set. Repentance is simply understanding, you know what? I'm not following God's heart here. I'm following my own sinful desire. I'm turning back. I want to follow God's heart. Not because I have to, but because I get to. I've gone way over. I'm sorry. Let's close in prayer.